you see and you know. Help us, O Lord. Bring about your good work, O Lord. Thank you that we've been saved, we're being saved, and we have yet to fully embrace the salvation that you have for us. And I ask, Lord, for those who have not yet surrendered to you, that even now you're at work and you're speaking to them, you're drawing them, you're letting them know your love. Draw them with those cords of love, and may they cry out after you and be saved this day. May this word, Lord, proceed and have the same anointing and force as we've heard thus far. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Shame shackle. There are no doubt a lot of struggles for Christians. We're not exempt from them. Jesus told his own disciples, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, there's struggles for everybody because life, for the most part, is a long struggle. Just getting out of the womb, you know, that's just like, that's a foreshadowing of what it's going to be. And we as Christians, because of our Christianity, we experience an extra measure of trouble, struggle, difficulties, etc. Now, there are obvious and obnoxious things that we contend with as Christians. Sins, if you will. Things that are obvious, things that that anybody can point out. And those are bad enough. But then there are the subtleties. There are issues, things that we struggle with, which are more insidious. They're like cancerous. Like some things are fruits, obvious drug issues, sexual sins. They're fruit sins. They're obvious. They're obnoxious. And then there are the more root issues, the subtleties that insidious evils, like insecurity, like discontentment, like unforgiveness, you know, more secret things, and shame. Shame is one of those root issues which causes all manner of wicked and perverse fruits in one's life. Now, shame, definition that I put here, is oppressive focus on oneself and one's imperfections. Sounds like human condition, does it not? Oppressive self-preoccupation. Looking, examining, thinking of oneself, and of course one's imperfections. Now, shame inducers, just up front here. What begins the inevitable process or cascade effect of that which is shame in a person's life? Well, we can all go back in our childhood, and I don't want to wax too terribly psychological here, but there are beginning points to the process of that which becomes shame, a shame shackle in our lives. Perhaps there was parental embarrassment. Maybe your parents got divorced. Now, of course, that's going back in the day when divorce was the exception. A parent had an affair. Maybe a parent embarrassed you, talked about your appearance, or you don't measure up, embarrassed you in front of other people. Maybe you had a physical deformity when you were young and you were mocked or derided because of it. Perhaps you weren't too terribly intelligent or knowledgeable when you were young, and you were a little bit slow to start, and you feel shame because of that. Maybe you suffered rejection. You asked two or three girls to the dance, and they all rejected you, and that just started this shame issue. What's wrong with me? Or perhaps rejected by boys. Maybe it's a mistake or some mistakes that you made. You look back in your life, and maybe you had a drug addiction. Or parents, of course. What parent doesn't experience some degree of regret? And man, I wish I would have done this or that, when you see some issues in your children's life. So there's a whole lot of examples of shame inducers, that which can begin to yoke us or to shackle us with shame. Shame-inducing statements, perhaps, you have had said to you, or perhaps said to others, you should be ashamed of yourself. Anybody ever hear that? Is that so for a Christian, by the way? You know, shame is not to be part of a Christian's experience. Shame is the property or the quality that goes with the world. We'll discuss that in a bit, but shame should not be part of a Christian's experience. Shame on you. How about this? We've probably all heard this. You should know better. And so now one feels ashamed. Should you really know better? Since when does knowledge really help? I mean, I think Adam and Eve probably knew a thing or two. They probably had an IQ of like 1,000. And they knew better. But since when does knowing better actually stop one from doing something foolish? And so these are shame-inducing statements. And all of us, because we're still human, even Christians, we still battle the accusing voice of shame. For some of us, if we were to set up a spectrum, for some of us we're on the lower end in that it's like a mild irritation which pings us from time to time. For others, and this is where a great work of deliverance can happen today, for others, this voice of shame is like a loud, oppressive, overbearing voice that dogs you, that has you in bondage. And it's like the thing that comes in and breaks up the party, and you start to get some maybe peace and joy, and then that loud, obnoxious shame, remember what you did, or here's this secret sin, or it just comes back, and it really harps on you. And I thought that perhaps an illustration of this loud, overbearing voice of shame would be appropriate, and so let's take a look at this.
What's the matter with you, Ralph?
What's the matter with me? What's the matter with me, Alice? I come home from a hard day's work and you're going like this. And you want to know what's wrong with me?
Oh, Ralph.
Don't you owe Ralph me. How long has this been going on?
Only a few days, Ralph. When Mrs. Stevens found out that Carlos was a mambo dancer, she asked him if he'd teach it to us girls.
Oh, Mrs. Stevens asked him if he'd teach it to you girls. A mambo dancer has to move in next door. It couldn't be a cook or a chef so he could teach how to cook.
Listen, Ralph, what's so terrible about learning to do the mambo? Everybody does it now.
Everybody does it, Alice? Everybody does it?
Well, I don't mean everybody.
You said everybody does it. I don't know anybody does the mambo. I don't do it. Norton doesn't do it. My grandmother never did it. Tell me everybody does it.
All right, Ralph. Let's just not discuss it anymore.
We won't discuss it anymore. Your mambo days are over. You want to wiggle, wiggle over to the stove and get my supper.
So we got the party crashing voice of shame. Honeymooners Ralph Cramden, for those of you who don't know. Excellent, good, clean humor. And though Ralph Cramden has redeemable qualities, his... the illustration that he'll be for a while of shame does not. Lead verse, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Now Paul was writing this to the churches in the region of Galatia, and they were submitting to a yoke of bondage in the form of circumcision, legalism, circumcision, but the root of it was shame. The root of it was, you Christians don't measure up, and so you have to add this practice so that then you'll be right with God. And so shame was moving in and starting to crowd out the life of Christ in these saints. And so Paul fired off what was probably his first epistle, Galatians, to those saints. Now here's the definition once again, shame. Oppressive focus on oneself and one's imperfections. The origin of shame is found in Genesis chapter 2. And with this, we find that our whole culture, humanity itself, is a shame-based culture. About 4 years ago, we had a wonderful guest speaker here on a Sunday morning, Tom Moldering, and he was sharing some of his experience in on a missions trip to Thailand. And actually, Tyler and Holly had been there a couple times with Tom, if I recall. And he was describing Thailand as a shame-based culture. Anybody remember that message, by the way, about 4 years back? And it intrigued me. And he talked about how that the people were very perfectionistic, very much appearance-oriented. And they always had smiles and just had to put on that right facade. And then he said, but when it was nighttime, in that setting, you could hear the shrieks and the cries and the abuse and just the misery of the people. And that, to me, is like a microcosm of the world itself. People that are looking at themselves and wanting to put out the best image possible, but they know they fall short. They know they don't measure up. And in the private places, when the lights go off, then all of a sudden the pressure of that comes out. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the origin of what the world is, a shame-based culture. Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Shame had not entered into the world at this point. But then, of course, there was the sin, there was the rebellion or transgression. So chapter 3, verse 6, moving the narrative along here, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. With this sin, shame comes in. And two characteristics, two signature features of shame come to the surface. They're found in verses 7 and 8. The first one, number one here, if you're taking notes, shame instigates cover-up activity. Verse number 7, the eyes of them were open. They knew they had done wrong. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. Boy, they got more than they bargained for. They saw that they weren't complete. Only He's complete. Only God's complete. And they began to work to cover it up. They zealously engaged themselves in sewing fig leaves together and making for themselves loincloths. This is the lot of humanity. Since the beginning, we have been working very diligently to make up the difference, to make up the disparity between what we know to be right and what we actually are. Shame-based activity. Verse number 8, we see the second characteristic, or the second outcome of this sin. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Somebody say hid. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When shame is at work, not only does it instigate cover-up activity, but it also isolates oneself from God and others. A shame-based culture is a culture made up of people that are really into cover-up and are isolating, really. They don't have the ability to have good connections with God and others. When shame is there, it's you've got to hide. You stand on your own. You disassociate, and you try to make it in your own strength. Now, a shame-based culture will invariably orient people away from God and towards pretense and addictions. Pretense and addictions. Let me put it this way. If God does not cover sin, see, they tried to cover their own sin, and they neglected God. They didn't go to God. They didn't approach God. Well, if God's not the one that's covering sin, deficiency, imperfection, bad memories, that which embarrasses, if God's not the one, if love is not covering a multitude of evils, then we are going to try to find a way to do it ourselves. It's not just going to rest. If God does not cover sin, we'll seek to cover ourselves. And with that, then, comes two qualities or products of shame, pretensions and addictions. To pretensions first. When shame consumes a person, they are going to be very pretentious. That is, they pretend. Hypocrisy comes to mind. Hypocrisy is acting. And so you're always fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. Everything's good. Very, very pretense. Now, doesn't that sound like people in general always try to keep things on in a good appearance, good image? We're fine. In fact, that's just part of our culture. We're going to say fine. Of course, I might be fine. I'm just dying, but I'm fine. And then with that pretense comes a life oriented towards achievements. I'm going to try to do something. I'm going to try to be somebody. I'm going to show them. I'm going to achieve for myself a reputation, or I'm going to make these purchases and accomplish and acquire things. This is all pretense-oriented. When shame is at the root, it doesn't take long for the fruits of pretense to begin to grow. And with that will come addictions. With that, now I'm not saying that shame is the cause of all the ills of the world, don't get me wrong, but I am saying it is a root condition, and it produces pretensions and addictions. Once somebody understands that they're not quite measuring up, and with all of my pretense, all of my achievements, all my accomplishments, all the good image, pretty soon that's not quite tending or helping that shame issue, and they'll try to medicate or cope in other ways. Hence, addictions, be it alcohol or drugs, be it pornography and sexual addiction, the epidemic of our day, the moral epidemic of our day, by the way, be it anger addiction, workaholism, exercise. Someone is ashamed of their appearance. They were told they were overweight or they didn't measure up when they were young, and so they give themselves to exercise. And exercise is good, don't get me wrong, but it can become an addiction. It can become something that is motivated by shame, not just trying to keep oneself in proper fitness. Education can become an addiction. Now, I don't want to advocate ignorance, and we got a very lazy generation when it comes to that, but some people, they can be motivated. I'm going to know everything, and I'm going to read the whole Encyclopedia Britannica, and I'm just going to have all this knowledge, and I'm making up because I was a little slow when I was younger. Maybe my dad was never pleased with my grades or whatever. He said I was a dummy and I'll never amount to anything. So you see, shame, motivating pretense, working into addictions. How many people are addicted in terms of the cyber world? And they want to escape the real world, and so they hide out in the internet. They hide out in gaming, or they hide out in getting on online chats and having their false image. That these addictions that come. And so shame instigating cover-up activity, shame isolating oneself from God and others, causing pretense an addiction, shame working craziness. You know, thinking back to the example of Thailand and the craziness. I was told that because of their desire to have a good image, because of the premium that's put on honor, that we want to be honorable and we want people to know that we're doing well, that some of the families will sell their daughters into the sex slave trade. They'll sell their daughters, or the women will sell themselves so that they can have money coming in to keep a home and to buy land. It's like the end justifying any means possible. And that's the craziness that can come with shame. A lot of crazy things we think, a lot of crazy things that we do have some origin, are outgrowths of a shame root. Now, Christians, though set free from the shackles of shame, ideally, potentially, are not immune from this bondage. Hence today's message. If we were immune, we'd cover something else. But it is no small matter. And it could be that up to half of us in this room right now as born-again Christians operate more often than not, more than we would like to think, we operate from a motivation of shame. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit has come to shine light into a dark place. The Holy Spirit has come today with the key to unlock that shackle. Now, we can shackle ourselves again. It was wonderful how Darren kind of spoke towards this, that once he left it at the altar, he left it. Now, the enemy was going to bring it back to shackle him again, but he left that care and that concern here, and he realized victory. And so let's consider the oppression of a shame-based Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 in your notes here. Paul, writing to the Galatians once again, as per the lead verse, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage of you." So those who don't have the background of this letter, once again, the Christians of the region of Galatia were somehow being told that they don't measure up, that Christ was not enough. And so they had to do more in order to make themselves right. Now, this is a subtlety of the devil. It's as old as it is sinister. He's worked against the church from the beginning to get them to not see that they don't measure up in Christ, that they're deficient, and so they have to work. They have to sow fig leaves, if you will. They will tend away from God. So Paul wrote this letter. He says, look, if you go in that direction, example of circumcision, Christ, verse 2, will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to try to work it out for yourself, then try to do it all. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You see, there is a potential in every one of us as Christians to allow a loud, overbearing, Ralph Cramden-like voice. You should be ashamed of yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. Of a particular note, here they were just kind of doing the mambo, having a nice time. And, of course, here comes the mood ruiner, shame into the room, and just the party crasher kind of just ruins the atmosphere for everybody. And then he points to that older lady, and he says, you, especially at your age. Well, what has that got to do with it? So she's an older lady, and she wants to have her version of fun. See, that's what shame does. It totally overshoots it. And not only should you be ashamed because you're dancing, but you should also be ashamed because you're old. You know, it's like the husband that comes home late, and the wife, you know, she's mad, and so she not only is mad about that, but then she says, see, you're a bad husband. See, you're a bad father. Shame totally overshoots. And some of us, we have that voice that comes and just crowds out the liberty of the Spirit. And perhaps it's the voice of our father. Perhaps it's the voice of our mother. And I'm not just here to blame parents, and even blame Adam and Eve, okay? But whatever that loud voice might be, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. See, you can't do anything right. See, you haven't got over this. You've failed once again. You're deficient. Shame, shame, shame. And so now, okay, I'll try to work harder. And the pretense goes, and pretense, and I still don't measure up. And so I got these little coping mechanisms, addictions. So I still overeat on the side, or I'm still a shopaholic. I'm just trying to cope with the fact that I don't measure up. And this oppression, God would bring victory to you today. God would say that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you don't have to allow that oppressive voice of shame, the accuser of the brethren and sistren, to continue to harp on you. And if you allow that to rule in your life, as Paul said to the Galatians, what does it say here at the end of verse 4? You fall away from grace. You don't receive all that God has given to you. You don't receive the benefits of his grace. In Acts chapter 15, the early church dealt with this issue head on. It was actually what would be called the first church council, that is, the first gathering of the leaders to address a church issue. Acts 15, verses 8 through 11, Peter stood up after there was a question about adding regulations to the newly saved converts. Peter said, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You see, the Jewish culture, because they had the law, even though there was an advantage that they knew the good things of God, they knew the oracles of God, because they didn't have the spirit of grace, it became a heavier yoke of shame, a shame-based culture indeed. Now, when salvation was occurring and people were converting to Christ, there was still this oppressive force. There was still the voice of Ralph Cramden saying, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You don't measure up. It's still not enough." But Peter counters this. He says, "We're not going to put that yoke. We couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. Why should we now add regulations and legalism works to these disciples?" Verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the what?" You see, the same grace that saved us is the same grace that keeps us. It's the same grace that will preserve us until the end. And he says, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will be." Key point, God's grace works to display shame. If there's a strong shame factor, if you have that oppressive voice in the back of your mind, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. Not only does it torment you, but as per Acts 15, you'll also have a tendency to put that same yoke on others. You'll expect perfection out of yourself, and you know you can't do it. You're ashamed of yourself. I don't measure up. And then you project that outwards, just as these early Christians were in Acts 15. They wanted to take the same yoke that they were in bondage to and put that yoke on others. It's a dangerous situation. See, not only can individual Christians be oppressed by shame, but whole churches can be a shame-based culture. Even whole denominations, if they're not careful, they give in a little bit to that, and they can become a shame-based culture themselves. And so everybody that's a part of them, they may not be able to identify it, but they never quite feel right. They never feel like they measure up. They really don't understand grace. They really don't understand it's the righteousness of Christ that identifies them, that they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. They fail, they sin. Of course, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him and we find our identity and our righteousness. It's God's grace that saved us. It's God's grace that will preserve us. And if you're dealing with this disease, this yoke of shame, the antidote and the healing is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the simplicity of opening yourself once again and saying, Lord, I give myself to you. Jesus, you are sufficient. You are my peace. You are the one that covers me. And once you give yourself to God's grace, it will begin to squeeze out that oppressive voice of shame. Once you get this truth in your heart, it will set you free. When the darkness begins to come in and that grace yoke would come upon you, the light of God's word and the light of Jesus Christ will displace that shame. And so here's our responses. We are either going to embrace grace as Christians, and it can be a struggle because we're very works-oriented. It can be a struggle because we still have that human side to us, which is a shame-based culture. We're either going to A, embrace God's grace, or B, we're going to work hard to try to make up the disparity ourselves. We're going to be very works-oriented, very fig leaf sowing-oriented. And so this is our option as Christians. Am I going to give myself fully to God's work and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive that it's his goodness and his gracious works that brings freedom? Or am I going to work very hard and tend towards pretensions, tends towards addictions? There are religious addictions. We can get involved even in the service of God. There's people that get involved in the service of God, and it becomes addictive to them, and it's more of a sedative. It's more of a way of coping, of medicating, an internal shame issue. And so it can become a religious thing as well. Embrace grace or try to make up the difference yourself. Those are our options. And so why don't we look at another picture as we close here. The embrace of grace, Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, we have an excellent parable, what is known as the parable of the prodigal son. And as many of you know, this man had two sons, and the younger son wanted to go out and live as he pleased. He knew he couldn't live that way in the father's house. And so he said to his father, as I give a little backdrop here, he said to his father, give me my inheritance. The father divided up the inheritance between the older and this, what's come to be known as the prodigal son. He went off and he wasted the inheritance in reckless living, gave himself to all of his pleasures and everything he thought would bring satisfaction to his heart. He ends up in the pig pen. He's bankrupt. He has no friends. He's in a foreign place. And in verse 17, it picks up the account here with him now working in the pig pen. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? The servants of my father. Now, of course, the father is a type of God himself, our heavenly father. And the servants of God do well. The servants of God are satisfied. The servants of God pray, give me this day my daily bread. And the father provides that hidden manna. The father blesses his precious ones, his servants. And he's in darkness. The son's in darkness here. He's in confusion. But he has enough sense to understand that where he's at is not good, and where the father's at, there's benefit. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we see a strange combination. He is right, but he's also wrong. See, there's a difference between conviction that leads to godly sorrow. And I'm sure that some, as I've been given this message, have been thinking about, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we be sorry for sin? Does this mean that there's no guilt that we should have? No, I'm not saying that at all. The Spirit does convict, and we can have that sorrow. Indeed, it's good for us. In verse 18, he is right in saying, I have sinned against heaven and before you. But here's where shame twists things. Verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. See, conviction is found in verse 18. True enough. I have sinned, confession of sin. Shame takes it and distorts it. Shame changes his identity. And this is what can happen to a Christian. When they sin and when they fail, and if they stay long enough in that, they begin to have, because of the effects of shame, they begin to have a twisted and distorted version of themselves. They lose their identity, and you will. It's as the writer of Hebrews wrote about and warned, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's what happened to this boy. He was deceived by sin, and he could not quite understand the grace of the Father. He could not understand that his identity had not changed. And so it caused him a little reluctance. It caused him pause. Now, thank goodness he still went forward. Shame had not fully worked its destructive effects. Shame had not caused him to go reprobate and to die in that city of destruction. Verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so here's the son. The son is coming with this mixed message. And I wonder how many of us approach God with this mixed message that today God's untangling. This mixed message that, yes, I've done wrong, and I confess the wrong, but I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I don't measure up. I could never be like someone that's in God's favor. I can never be like that spiritual elite group that I think of, maybe even my church family. I need to be relegated to a second-class citizenship. See, it's a mixed message, and that's shame pressing you down, shame distorting your version. And so he comes back reluctantly. Thank goodness he approached the Father of grace. Thank goodness he came and against some of his concerns. He came and he approached, and he's walking reluctantly. But what is the Father doing? The Father who's watching, he leaves the porch, if you will, and he runs. Now, just consider the community aspect of this. In these times, you had an open community, and there were no doubt people that were able to view this. And the father sees the son, loves the son, of course, and against all of the whispering and the murmuring and the comments that could be thought, you know, think of the older son later. I won't cover him today. But the older son, you know, he doesn't deserve anything good. Against all that, the father runs and embraces. You see, this is the embrace of grace. Sometimes we come very reluctantly. We have a very distorted view of God's grace at times. And we're hearing the harping of some father figure, maybe even of a loud, angry preacher that was consumed by shame himself. We hear that voice harping. And so we come reluctantly, and I wonder, and I don't measure up, and I still am not perfect, and I still have this issue. And we come reluctantly, but look at God and how he comes. He comes rushing to us, rushing. We have a thing, well, I come boldly into the throne of grace. I've got to go somewhere. Well, the word, God is nigh, he's near. It's not like we're traveling across the dimensions. He rushes towards us, the spirit of grace, the spirit of life. He sprints towards us. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. Our drawing near might be distorted, confused, and slow. His drawing near is a sprint. It's a rush. It's coming in and just grabbing a hold of us and taking us and saying, I accept you. You're precious to me. I want you to be part of everything that I am. And you are a member of the household, not merely a second-class citizen here, not merely to be relegated to a servant. And so verse 20, he arose, came to his father. While he was still a way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And if we would just receive the embrace of grace, if we would receive the truth that the Father's love for us is so unconditional, so strong and passionate, it would bring freedom to our lives, and listen very carefully, it would also affect how we treat others in our family, in life, in the body of Christ. It would affect, if we understood the embrace of grace, it would affect how we relate to both God and to our fellow man. Verse 21, the Son said, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. A is true, B is false. What does the Father do? Doesn't even get into a reasoning about it. The Father says to his servants, doesn't even talk to the Son, says to his servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. It's almost like the Heavenly Father. He speaks to his servants, the angels. What do the angels do? They minister to the heirs of grace. The same angels that ministered to Jesus during tough times, never because of sin, of course. The Father speaks ministry, clothing, covering. Look at this covering that goes on here. Bring the best robe. See, the Lord covers. His love covers a multitude of sin. You are open and vulnerable. You're exposed. You've done the wrong. From the worldly standpoint, from the human standpoint, shame on you. Shame on you. But from the Father's standpoint, from God's standpoint, to every one of us in this room, it's my robe covers you. My righteousness covers you. You are blessed. You are part of me. And look what it says here. Put a ring on his hand. Now, in these times, in a wealthier family, a ring would involve the family seal. And, of course, they would seal an envelope with wax, and it would speak of ownership. You're part of the family. You might have spent all your inheritance, but I'm the God that restores the locust years. Put the ring. You might have sold your ring. You might have pawned it at the flea market, pawn shop, and because you had nothing. Here's a ring. Put the ring on him. You're part, and you are identified with me. You have my authority. You have my life in you. And put shoes on his feet. Now look, he's covered from head to toe here. Shoes on his feet. You were exposed. You had no shoes. You come back barefoot, but I'm going to cover you. I'm going to bring that protection back to you. And verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. We're just overjoyed that you're back. See, that's the embrace of grace. Some of us in this room, we have a hard time with that embrace of grace. We might have heard a sloppy grace message growing up, perhaps, or even recently, that twisted grace into liberty to sin. That's not what I'm talking about. Or perhaps we had this harsh perspective, this more demanding, you don't measure up, you've got to keep striving, you've got to keep performing. Of course, we're very transformation-oriented as Christians, and we want to be disciples that grow from glory to glory. We just have to be very careful that we don't begin to lose sight of God and his grace and what he offers. Ultimately, Hebrews 12:2 sums it up nicely. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher, the one that started our salvation, the one that brings it to consummation. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising in the Greek means to not think about it, to set it at naught, as though it's a non-point. Shame is a non-point. Jesus was never a man of shame. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He bore the sin of the world upon him, but he was never characterized by shame. And if he despises it, he looks at you right now, you might be ashamed of yourself, and then you might be projecting it on others, but that's not where God's at. He despises that. He went to the cross and endured it, despising the shame that's connected to that crucifixion, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy, because of you and I, the Lord did this great work. We today have an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to allow the Spirit to do a work in our hearts, to get rid of that shame orientation, to begin to allow Him to cut off the pretense and the addictions, and to allow Him to work out that salvation in us, that it be a process of grace and life and not death as it is in the world. So today, why don't we stand together if we could? We're going to move towards a time of contemplation and just letting Jesus work on us today. And so let's close our eyes for a moment. In the long run, shame is the condition of the world. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then shame will be your companion. But Jesus came to give us life and that abundantly. Jesus came despising that shame. He offers Himself to you today. If you will cry out, reach out, say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I believe in what You've done and I give myself to You. Jesus died on a cross to take the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead so that we could have a relationship with Him. He's very interested in you. If you would like to respond by faith, you might know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus personally. That's the invitation that's being held out today. Jesus is calling out to you. If you, just between you and I, no one looking around, say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer after the service. Would you please take time after the service and pray for me? I'd be very glad to do that. Just raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. Going to have someone down here to pray for you today. You come see me after. Anybody else today? You'd like me to pray for you today? Jesus' arms are wide open. He loves you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Billy Sue, I'm going to need you to pray for someone today, okay? Today, the Lord is working on your heart as a Christian. Some of us, shame is a mild irritation. Some of us, it's a loud, overbearing, obnoxious voice. And for some of us, we vacillate back and forth. Have a season of freedom. Then all of a sudden, here it comes. You're here you are trying, you're making traction. You're dancing about and enjoying the salvation God's given to you. And then shame enters the room, enters your heart, just blows it. Well, you don't have to give in to that. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You don't have to be shackled by shame. You might be right now, much of your life, without even knowing it, even your Christian experience, is more motivated by shame in some way than by the leading of the Spirit. Today, the Lord is here to help you. I'm not saying you're not saved, but the Lord's working, and now this is another degree. This is another step. Today, if you want to respond and say, Lord, help me, free me. Help me not to be yoked by bondage again. Help me to come out of that oppression that is the world and that is distorted religion. And help me to receive Your embrace. If that's you, would you come on down today so I could pray for you today? And trust me, the Father is already sprinting towards you. Wonderful embrace of grace. Not only can you be oppressed by it, but you can oppress others by it. Today the Lord's helping you, and He's helping others by helping you. You measure up. If you're in Christ, you measure up. You are of great value and worth to Him. He loves you. If it had just been you, He would have died for you. Thank You, Jesus. Lord, I just pray for today, my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us all. Freedom, You've set us free. Let us stand firm in that. Not be submitted to any yoke of bondage, particular shame today. Break down, Lord, this shame factor. Uproot. Lord, demolish and then develop, O Lord. Let a new root of life with the fruit of the Spirit, let it come forward, O Lord. I pray, God, for those that have been perhaps deceived and had a distortion, a little leaven that mixed in their Christian experience. Though they're saved and right, that today, Lord, you're doing a work and you're neutralizing that. Help us, O Lord God. We give ourselves to you. Thank you, Jesus. Some of you here, at one time you were hurt, violated, embarrassed, and it's always just, it just pings you, or it harshly oppresses you at times, and you want to forgive, and you want to surrender that to God. Just lift your hands to Jesus. Lord, help those today. Maybe they've suffered rejection or been victimized in some way. Abandoned, Lord. I just pray today, God, that there would be forgiveness where it can be administered, that grace will reign, that they would not operate trying to overcome or trying to show them, or there be no pretense, no addictions, O God. Bring freedom, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, that you're working in your people today, and I just ask you to help each of these, Lord, to be honest with you about this, and perhaps even to confide in another. As we confess our faults, we'll be healed. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in your church. Continue, Lord God, the good work you've started, a great author of our salvation. Bring to a finish. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.